Paul begins, as we have already noted, by outlining the blessings that God has bestowed on his people. Blessings that are, and we must note this, they are blessings that are distinct and peculiar to the people of God. Blessings that are set apart. Blessings that distinguish God's children from the world. We must keep in mind that the ungodly, the unsaved, benefit in many ways from blessings that God gives them. The Lord Jesus said that the Father makes the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust, and the wicked partake of temporal blessings. They partake of physical blessings. There are many blessings that men enjoy, whether they are saved or not. You can think of the blessing of a Christian home, a home where the Lord is honored, where his word is believed, where his name is revered and worshipped. And it's very possible for an unsaved person to grow up in that environment, and it is a blessing from God. Likewise, gospel opportunities. When men live within an area where there's opportunity to hear the gospel, that is a blessing from God. And there are many blessings that are enjoyed, experienced by many people, whether saved or unsaved. But the blessings that Paul has in view here in this chapter are different. They are distinct. They are peculiar to the people of God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And what he then proceeds to list are blessings that apply and refer only to the people of God. They are blessings that affect both the standing, the spiritual standing, and the spiritual state of believers. And we must be careful to keep that distinction in mind as we begin to look at these blessings. We took up the first of them last time in verse number 4, the blessing of God's electing grace. He hath chosen us. Today we're coming to verse number 5. And the blessing that Paul identifies here is that blessing of predestination. And again, you'll note that it's peculiar to believers, having predestinated us. Notice the personal dimension there. Having predestinated us, the blessing of predestination, it belongs to this list, or this particular list of blessings that belong to God's people. Predestination. Now, that's a word that has caused alarm to some, and it's a subject that for many is shied away from, but it ought not to be. It's a Bible term. And it's a Bible doctrine. Here it is, and Paul is using it, writing to believers at Ephesus, and he says to them, God has predestinated us. This is something that we are to know. This is something that we are to be familiar with. And note the background here. When Paul uses this term, he wasn't writing to scholars or doctors of the church. He was writing in verse 1 to the saints at Ephesus, to believers of all kinds and all backgrounds and all ages. You find that later on in the chapters as you move through. You'll find that he talks to husbands and wives and fathers and children, and he talks to masters and servants. And these are the very people whom Paul identifies as having been predestinated. He has predestinated us. And that intimates to me that this term and this doctrine is a truth that Paul desired believers to know, to consider, and be familiar with. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be neglected. It is to be understood. God has predestinated us. This is one of those blessings that God has blessed us with. And so I want today to just focus upon this term, to single it out and to look at the theme, the subject of predestination. And I want to do it in a very simple way. I want to look at the A, B, C of predestination. The A, B, C of predestination. The A stands for the analysis of predestination. The first step in understanding this word is to trace its meaning and find how it's employed in the New Testament. Analyze it. Consider it and find out what it means, how it's used in the New Testament. It's used only six times. The original Greek word occurs only six times in the New Testament scriptures. Two of them are in this chapter. Verse 5, having predestinated us. And then again in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That leaves four other times when the word is used in the New Testament. If you turn back to Romans chapter 8, you'll find it used there twice by the apostle. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There it's used twice. So in these two passages, in Ephesians and Romans, the word is used four times by the apostle. If you turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. The apostle Peter and his companions have been brought before the Sanhedrin and interrogated. They've been let go. They've returned to their own company. And now they are in prayer. They have lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Verse 27 of Acts 4. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Here the word predestinate is not used in the English translation, but rather the translation that's given here is this phrase, determined before, or before determined. And so that gives us a little closer examination, a little closer idea as to what this word means, to predestinate. And here in the English, it is rendered to determine beforehand. To determine beforehand. And then the final mention is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Again, the word predestinate is not used, but rather the translators have opted for the word ordained, to ordain before. So out of the six times that it's used, four times it's translated to predestinate, And once it is translated to determine beforehand, and once it is translated to ordain beforehand. Now, when you take those six times that the word is used, they set before us two main ideas, two principal ideas. Predestination relates to the predetermination of God. God determined, God decreed beforehand what would come to pass. That's it in its broadest sense. In the widest sense, it refers to God's eternal decree when he foreordained all things that would come to pass in the realm of time within his creation. In a past eternity, before there was anything made, before the world was made, before time was created, when there was nothing but the being of God, when God dwelt in the solitariness of his own being, God foreordained whatsoever would come to pass in the realm of time. What he would bring to pass himself, or what he would permit to take place in this world, in the sphere, or in the realm of time. That's the meaning of predestination in its widest, broadest possible application. God determined before the world was made everything that would come to pass. And if we were to take that and just apply it to ourselves, what it means is God determined when we would be born. And God has determined when we will die. It's appointed. God determined where we would be born. God determined every aspect of our lives upon this earth. It's predetermined. God has predestinated in that sense. God has foreordained. That's the widest possible sense of our application of the word. But the term is used in a much more narrow or restricted sense. It is used exclusively in relation to God's people. God's decree has determined all things that will happen in the realm of time, but the doctrine of predestination has a direct and personal bearing upon the people of God. And that's seen in all of these verses. Think of Ephesians 1. God has predestinated us, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. God has predestinated us. It has a direct personal bearing upon believers. Again in Romans chapter 8. It's the same restricted and exclusive sense. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. This has a bearing upon his people. If you take the reference in Acts chapter 4, it is Christ who is in view when they are praying. They are praying concerning the death of Christ at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles. But the apostles recognized that this was determined before by God to be done. And when God predestinated, when God determined his Son to die upon the cross, permitting wicked men to take him and nail him to a cross, it was with a view to redeeming those whom he had predestinated. It has a bearing upon the people of God. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the word is rendered to ordain, the hidden wisdom that's referred to is the great plan of redemption. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. And that wisdom is the plan of redemption, God's plan of redemption, which God ordained or predestinated before the world unto our glory. This great plan of redemption, in which he will send his son and he will die upon a cross of shame, was ordained, it was determined by God before the foundation of the world unto our glory. It has a personal, direct, bearing relationship to the people of God. And so when Paul uses this term predestination, what he means is this: God determined before the world was made to make certain fallen individuals his people, to pardon them through the death and the atoning death of his son, to regenerate them by the gift of his spirit, to sanctify them and one day bring them to glory. God determined to save. And what God determined, what God has predestinated, will come to pass, and nothing will stop it. Nothing will hinder it. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. God doesn't start at the beginning, he starts at the end. He looks at the end result. And the end result was a creation without sin, a people without the possibility of temptation and sin, a people fully glorified, conformed to the image of his Son. That is the end result, and God declared the end from the beginning. He determined what the end result would be, and then he planned how it would be achieved. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What I have determined to do, what I have been pleased to do, I will accomplish. That's the analysis of predestination. That's what it is. God determining all things, but particularly God determining to save his people and bring them to everlasting glory. Now that leads us to the second point, and it is the basis of predestination. The basis. God determined the future of a particular people. Determined their future to be that of everlasting glory. Why? Because he chose them. That's the basis. That's the ground upon which he predestinated them. He chose them on the basis or the ground of his sovereign love and pleasure. Look again at Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll see that election precedes predestination, or God's determination to bring a people to glory. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Notice that the choice came before the predestination. God chose, and he chose because he loved. Now, come back to Romans chapter 8, and I mentioned these verses for a reason, because I want to look at them. Romans chapter 8. I want you to notice here something very important. Notice the order. Paul is giving here, this is really a systematic theology in a couple of verses. Verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's the steps in redemption. And it begins with God foreknowing, and then he predestinates, and then he calls, and then he justifies, and then he glorifies. These are the steps of God's redemptive purpose in the lives of his people. Now you'll notice where predestination comes. It comes after God foreknowing. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The foreknowledge of God precedes the predestination. Now there's two interpretations to this. There's that interpretation that arises out of what's referred to as Arminianism. And the Arminian belief comes to this verse and says, well, God has predestinated a people to salvation and everlasting glory. And the reason why he has predestinated is because he foreknew who would respond to the gospel when it was preached to them. And the idea goes a little bit like this, that back in eternity, God looked down into time and he saw all the people who would believe the gospel when they heard it. And because they believed, God then predestinated them. So the foreknowledge there is interpreted almost exclusively in relation to the attribute of God's omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. And that's the sense in which that's interpreted. But the interpretation, the second interpretation, is that which arises out of Calvinistic teaching. And the foreknowledge here that's in view is not the attribute of God's omniscience. The fact that he knows all things. Yes, he could look down through the realm of time and see everything that would happen. He knows all things. But that's not what this word refers to. It's not the attribute of his omniscience. It is rather the act of his love. Whom he did love, he then predestinated. His love upon a particular people and whom he so loved, he predestinated to be glorified. So really, when you look at the two interpretations, it goes like this. Did God look down into time and see a certain individual choosing to believe, and therefore he was predestinated? In which case the basis of predestination is his faith? Or did God set his love upon certain individuals from a fallen race, and because he set his love, he chose them, and he made them the object of his love, and then he predestinated them to be ultimately glorified? I think if you look at the text, you will see something very important. The scripture doesn't suggest that God knew something about the people. Doesn't suggest, this foreknowledge of God doesn't suggest that he knew something about what they would do in their lives. Notice how it's written. Whom he did foreknow. It's not what he foreknew. It's not what he saw was going to happen. It is personal. Whom he did foreknow. And that emphasizes the fact that this knowledge is a special, intimate knowledge that flows out of love. Now let me show you in the scripture. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And let's think of this word, to know. To know. Genesis 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Again, if you come to verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. The verb to know here is not in reference to a general knowledge of knowing Eve. This is a chaste way that refers to that intimacy between husband and wife. It is that special, peculiar delight and affection between Adam and his wife. He knew his wife. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 2, I'm just tracing through the Bible where this verb to know is employed and how it is used in different ways. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 25, it's the same verb, to know. But look how it's written here. It's that time when the Israelites are in Egypt and they're in bondage, they're groaning. And their cry comes up to God in verse 25 of Exodus 2. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew them. That's not the way it's written in the English, but it's the same verb as Genesis 4 and verse 1. And here it is translated by the translators, God had respect unto them. This was something that was particular. This was something that was intimate. When this nation of Israelites cried in their bondage, that cry came to God, and God had a particular, peculiar respect toward them. This was intimate. This was intimate. Turn over to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And if you find the end of the major prophets, you'll get Hosea and then Joel, and then you come to Amos. You can find that part. Find Hosea and Joel, and then you come to Amos chapter 3. Verse 1, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Remember in Exodus 2, the Lord knew them. He had respect to them. This was intimate, personal knowledge of them. And here again we have that thought brought to attention. And the Lord says in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, if that knowledge there relates only to God's omniscience, then God is saying that he's not omniscient. But rather the knowledge, the way in which this verb to know is used, it's referring to a specific, intimate, personal knowledge that flows out of love. God foreknew. God knew them in an intimate way. God brought them into covenant relationship with himself. You only have I known. Now let's come into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And when the Lord separates the sheep from the goats, and he says, I was a stranger and ye took me not in, and the Lord will speak to that great multitude. He will say to them, I never knew you. Now, does that refer to his omniscience? Does that refer to the attribute of God whereby he knows all things? If it does, then the Lord is not omniscient. Because what the Lord is saying is, I never had any knowledge of you. That's not what it's referring to. When the Lord uses the verb to know, he is highlighting the fact here, they were not the people of his special intimate knowledge, the knowledge that flowed out of his love for his people. He did not regard them as the special objects of his love. That's the sense in which Paul relates to predestination. It arises out of the foreknowledge of God, whom he foreknew, whom he set his regard upon, whom he made the object of his love and of his affection. Them he also did predestinate. It's not a case of God looking down through the realm of time and seeing who was going to believe the gospel and then choosing them and predestinating them. That makes predestination on the basis of a man's action. But rather, predestination is based on God's free sovereign love. He loved, and therefore he chose, and whom he chose, he then did predestinate. Look at Acts chapter 13. We looked at this on Monday night, just briefly, looking at this first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul in Antioch. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many who believed were ordained to eternal life. That's not what the text says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Their faith was not the basis of their predestination to life. Their faith was the result of that predestination. They believed the gospel because they were ordained to eternal life. God chose them. God had set his love upon them. And therefore, in the time, in the fullness of time, they came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. The analysis of predestination, it is God's determining all things, but in particular, his determination to save a people and bring them on to glory. And the basis of that predestination is the sovereign love of God. God loved whom he foreknew. He did predestinate. But that brings us to the final point, and it is a caution. The caution of predestination. And as with every truth faces two dangers. It can either be underestimated or overestimated, and that's true of the doctrine of predestination. And in many instances, it has been misinterpreted and misapplied. It has led some to go into the realm of fatalism, and fatalism is that belief that says, well, whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. And that sadly has been employed in relation to the evangelization of sinners and the salvation of the lost. Well, God has predestinated. His purpose will stand, and therefore, like that man who said to William Carey, if God intends to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. Sit down. But that kind of thinking ignores the fact that predestination not only ordains what the end will be, namely the final, full, eternal glorification of a lost soul in the presence of God forever. Predestination not only ordains the end, it also ordains the means by which that end is achieved. Go back to predestination in the general sense. If God has appointed the day of my birth and appointed the day of my death, would I be justified then in saying, well, I don't need to go out and work, I don't need to earn a living in order to buy bread and to buy food. God has appointed, me to live 50 years. I'll live 50 years. It doesn't matter how I treat my body. It doesn't matter whether I take sleep or not. It doesn't matter whether I have food every day. You see, God has, yes, he has ordained how long we shall live, predestinated how long we shall live, but he has also ordained the means by which our life is preserved. And that's the very same with salvation, the same principle, the same idea. God has determined to save a people. He has predestinated them to everlasting glory. They shall be saved. But he has also ordained the means by which they will be saved. And that means is through the preaching of the gospel, the witness of the gospel. The people in Antioch in Acts 13, they were ordained to eternal life, but they only came to a saving faith when they heard the gospel. When the church sent out Barnabas and Saul, and those two met, went on a long, arduous journey, going over to Cyprus and then back again to Antioch and Pisidia, and seeking to witness and stand up and tell the people about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. It was only then that they believed. Because God had not only ordained the end, but he had ordained the means by which that end would be accomplished. And that's why Paul said in his letter to Timothy at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, "For the elect's sakes I endure all things, that they might obtain salvation." He wasn't a fatalist. He believed in predestination. That's what kept him going. That's what encouraged him. And remember, Paul wasn't motivated by results. There were many places he went where very few believed. But he knew that those who did believe were ordained, whether many or few. And we're not to be motivated by results or numbers or head counting. I remember having a friend in Scotland. He was a Baptist pastor. And he told me that his wage increase was determined by how many members he got into the church. And for every so many members, he would get a pay rise. And I looked at him, I said, "That is terrible. That is unscriptural. What if the Lord sends you to a place where maybe only he ordains to save a few? You're not going to have much to live on." And then we joked. I says, "What if the Lord sent you to a place like Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were saved, and after that many other thousands, would the church be able to pay your salary according to that rate of increase?" I think it was for every 50 members or something, he got so much of an increase. Well, can you imagine if your church grew by 5,000 people? You see, the ministry is not motivated by results. It's motivated by this truth that God has determined to save a people, and whom he has determined to save, he will save, and he will bring them through the preaching of the gospel, whether it be many or whether it be few. Whether we are called to labor in a place where the Lord will gather in a great multitude, or whether it's just a case of going across the sea as the Lord did when he crossed the Sea of Galilee, just to find one man who was ruined by the devil, who, when the Lord saved, the people round about asked the Lord to depart from their coasts. You see, the caution is this. Predestination does not give an excuse for inactivity. It ought to be the greatest encouragement. It ought to instill the greatest confidence that through our weak, inadequate, insufficient witness, God has been pleased to accomplish what he has determined to do before the foundation of the world. What a blessing this is. It's a blessing in relation to each individual Christian. God has predestinated us. You can't get away from that. You can't get away from it. And the scripture teaching is so clear. Many come to this word and they want to dethrone God. They want to relegate God from being God. But he's sovereign. Under no obligation to save any fallen creature. And when he determines to save, it is based on his sovereign pleasure alone. His sovereign love, his sovereign will, his sovereign choice. And when that truth sinks down into the heart of the Christian, it's bound to have a powerful consequence. I think that's why Paul wasn't taken up with his chains or his circumstances or with the threats of an imperial emperor to take his life and the impending execution. Those things to Paul became insignificant when he realized that he was predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son and ultimately glorified in the presence of God forevermore. You see, when that truth gets a hold of us, it fills the heart with praise and with worship. And it causes the life to be yielded on the altar for God. God accomplishing his purpose through us, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. May we not shy away from such a truth. May we not ignore it, certainly not deny it. But let's ponder these things. Rejoice. And may such a truth motivate us to serve the Lord with all our hearts, confident in the knowledge that God takes weak things of the world to bring about his eternal and his everlasting purpose. Let's turn in closing to hymn 295. 295, all that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death.